chapter 11 speaks about the earth being filled with his glory, with the knowledge of the Lord. So it was a great choice of him as we come to God's word. And thank you, Chaz, for leading us in worship so far. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 12 again. It's so short. I really could just say amen after it and sit down. Maybe you'd like that. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 12 is often referred to as Isaiah's hymn of praise, and it's entirely right and fitting that there should be a hymn of praise at this point of the book. We really come to the end of one of the major sections of the book of Isaiah, and it's been a section of judgment, but also of promise, of mercy. And in particular, in that last chapter, Isaiah was speaking about the most wonderful things imaginable that should fuel our praise. 700 or so years before they actually happened, he told us of the coming of a king. We see the state of the kings in Judah at that time. They're just one disaster after another. Even the best are failures. We're wondering where this king could possibly come from. And God has promised that a king will come. And he's promised to David, Jesse's son, that he'll have a descendant who'll be king over an everlasting kingdom. He'll be the greatest king that the world has ever known. He'll change the world. He'll change eternity. Well, here Isaiah describes this king coming into David's family in chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. We've got a picture at the beginning of the chapter of hopelessness. A great tree having been cut down and just a stump left in the ground. Jesse's family, the line of kings, had become weaker and weaker and worse as the Old Testament has gone on, till eventually they just get lost in the exile. Nobody hardly even knows who would be king. Everything's scattered and lost. But God hasn't forgotten his promises. And all these centuries later, though the family has been cut down like a stump, they're an unimportant family in an unimportant town, in an unimportant region of the country. A family of carpenters, not kings, from Galilee, of all places. Yet suddenly the shoot appears. And God brings his king, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. And he's the king who's unique. He's already been described to us in chapter 9 as the one who's called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's God's son who's come to be our king. We met him in chapter 7 as Emmanuel, God with us. And what a king he is. David, last Sunday, Dave was just describing him to us from this passage. The Spirit of God rests on him. He'll be impartial, fair and righteous, mighty and just. And the coming of this king is a cause for celebration. It's a cause for praise. And then Isaiah speaks of the coming of the kingdom in verses 6 to 9. And what we've got here is this amazing picture of peace and harmony. Didn't you just love it when you heard it last Sunday and when Chaz was reading it to us again? Some of the commentators, like Homer Haley and J.A. Alexander, they've argued that those pictures of the animals, that they're a picture of the spiritual peace that will exist amongst the citizens of the kingdom, the church. And I guess they say the animals represent the people who, naturally speaking, would have had nothing in common before. They might have been old foes, but now they're wonderfully reconciled. And there's peace between them. This one's a wolf and this one's a lamb. And previously the lamb would have been scared of the wolf and the wolf would have devoured the lamb. And now they dwell together in absolute peace. Well, if that's the case, then I'm not sure Homer Haley and J.A. Alexander had too much experience of church life. But I think there's something in that. You could work out which animal you might be. Verse 7, the old bear. I don't know. But even old bears and young lions and young goats, they're at peace. Many others, E.J. Young, Alec Motier and Dave Strivens and Paul Oliver as well, they would argue that this is literally fulfilled in the kingdom in its final state. In the new creation, the Lord Jesus is going to put everything right. He's going to restore everything. Eden will be restored. The old enmities are completely swept away, including the oldest enmity of all, that between the man and the serpent. And we see man given his creation dominion that he lost at the fall. John Calvin was sensible enough to plant a foot in both camps, as he described this as being both the pacific, the peaceable effects of the kingdom, but also the promise of a future change in the material creation, returning it to its original condition. And I think we have to hold on to something of that, because there's a now and a not yet in what Isaiah is describing to us. There's the kingdom's here, but the climax of the kingdom is still ahead of us. And what a kingdom it will be. Then in verses 10 to 16, Isaiah describes the king calling the nations. The Gentiles, they come to him. He waves his banner, the gospel. And people come to him. The remnants of Israel are gathered to him. Obstacles are overcome. Enemies flattened. As people from all over the world come to Jesus. The language which is used in that last section is designed to make us think of a specific event in the Old Testament. If we're reading as those expectant readers, which we keep talking about, we would be thinking, oh, hang on, Exodus. This sounds like God's description of the Exodus. Verse 15, the destruction of the Sea of Egypt. The wind blowing on the waters, people walking across in their sandals, their flip-flops. Verse 16 says, what's happening will be like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. So as the king is bringing his people into the kingdom, we're thinking deliverance. We're thinking Exodus. That original Exodus, well, it was one of the greatest adventures of all time. A million people fleeing from the wrath of the greatest king of the region. Pharaoh mobilizing his forces, driving his chariots, the weapons of mass destruction of his day, at the back of Israel. And Israel looked like they've just walked straight into a trap. Hemmed in by the wilderness, ahead of them is the sea, behind them is the might of the Egyptian army. But suddenly, the angel of the Lord stands between Egypt and Israel. And however angry they are, he can't get through the angel of the Lord. Not for the whole night, God says. We don't think about that part of the Exodus very much. Egypt hammering away and not being able to break through in darkness. And then suddenly, the waters of the Red Sea are parted. Israel walked through on dry land. And as the Egyptians try the same thing, the waters return. And the might of Egypt is washed away in a flood. It's an amazing deliverance. And what happened after that deliverance? What did Moses and Miriam and Israel do? They sang. They sang a song of triumph and deliverance, a hymn of praise, Exodus 15. Well, if Isaiah is describing a greater exodus, an exodus for the world to come to Jesus Christ, to be delivered from the greatest peril into the security and salvation of God, then you would expect Isaiah 12 to be a greater song of deliverance. And it is. And it's your song. And it's my song. But we start by looking at what God was. And we have to say, God was angry. Though you were angry with me. We're reminded here of something very important, something that many would rather not think about, but it's here. The anger, the wrath of God. We will often hear people say, well, that they believe in the God of love, but they don't want to hear about a God of wrath, a God of anger. The angry God, they say, belongs to the realm of myth and legend, where the gods hurled thunderbolts around, or maybe to the Middle Ages, when people were uneducated, they could be scared into submission and driven into church by sounds of an angry God. Well, I assure you, the God of wrath does not belong to the realm of fiction. He belongs to the Bible. We've met him over and over again in Isaiah. Wrath has been barreling down these chapters, coming in judgment on what the people have been doing. And if we reject the God of wrath, we will reject the God of love, because he is one and the same. Our problem is too often we can only think of anger as being something bad or evil. Now, it's true that sometimes it can be. I guess we would all agree that anger is probably one of the most difficult emotions that we have to handle properly. That's why the Bible says to us, be angry, but don't sin. Be slow to wrath. Anger is something for us that too often, too quickly gets out of control. We see red. We lose our tempers. Suddenly we think, what on earth have we said? I wish I could take that back. Or what have we done? And the damage we do to relationships, to reputations, to our witness, even to inanimate objects around the house, in our temper. But with God, anger is a pure and a right attribute. It's a necessary attribute. There are times, there are situations in which it is imperative that God must be angry. But his anger is never out of control. He never loses his temper. His anger is measured and righteous and just. And I challenge you to go back through the opening 11 chapters of Isaiah and say, are those things that God has identified not things about which he should be angry? Injustice? Corruption? Withholding mercy from those who need it? The greed that he's seen in Israel? The lies? The bloodshed? And you would say the same about the world as you look around. Don't you want God to be angry with the terrorist who plots and plans destruction? Do you think he should have just ignored what Hitler did? What people have done to Christians in North Korea? You want God to be happy about that? No, you say you want God to be angry about that. And you say it's right that God should be angry. But look at the text. Who is God angry with? Me. It's not just them. Isaiah is saying, you are angry with me. Takes us back to chapter 6 when Isaiah stood in the presence of a toweringly holy God. And he realized he was being driven backwards because he was an unclean person, a sinful person who couldn't come near to God. God had to judge him. And he was terrified. He cried out, I'm undone, I'm lost, I'm ruined. I'm not fit to come near God. And to have that personal experience of God's justice and judgment is actually what we need here. And it's more terrifying than anything Israel experienced at the Exodus. They were facing the anger of Egypt. Here, Isaiah says, I was facing the anger of God. And let's make it more personal. Let's apply it to ourselves. I'll apply it to myself. I might ask why. Well, because of my sin. Because I'd hated and opposed and rejected my Creator God at every single turn. I hadn't loved him with my heart, soul, mind and strength. I'd loved myself. I loved my idols. I lived for anything and everything other than God. I wouldn't listen to God. I did what I wanted to do. I wouldn't obey God unless I wanted something from God. And then I'd use him like a magic genie to try and get him to do my will. He was constantly pouring common grace into my life. All through my life, he fed me and clothed me and sheltered me. He gave me health and strength. He gave me a loving family, a fabulous environment in which to grow up in. Did I thank him? No, I was ashamed of him. Do you know what? I was ashamed that my father was a preacher. I used to tell people at school he worked in an office because I just did not want anyone to find out that he was a preacher. And I lived in terror that one day the school would ask him to come and take an assembly. And they never did. Those prayers were heard. But I just was so ashamed of God. I used to climb over the back wall of the graveyard and come in via the back door of the chapel, a bit like John does sometimes down there, so that no one saw me. John doesn't do it so no one sees him. It's just because he's late. But I was like that. I didn't want anyone to know that I had any. I just wished God was far, far, far removed from me and my family. And then what about his special grace? I heard the gospel week after week after week. I heard God speaking, pleading with me through the ministry of the word, telling me about a saviour whom he'd sent at extraordinary cost to himself. A saviour who was his own son, his crowning gift to the world. One who'd lived for us to supply what we couldn't supply for ourselves. Righteousness, salvation, purity through his own life of law keeping. One who took away what we couldn't take away by ourselves. Our sin through his death on the cross. If each gospel call was like an invitation that God had written out, I had 1,000 of them at home. And I'd ignored every single one of them. And I'd thrown the love and the grace and the mercy of God back into his face. All I used to do was do sums with the hymn board. I didn't even like maths. But that was more appealing to me than hearing the gospel. Or if there were 4 hymns, and there always were at Bradford, don't change those things. If there were 4 hymns, I'd pretend they were the 4 innings from a test match. And I'd work out who won the test match. And do you know what? England never lost a test match in the 70s because I'd make Australia bat first if the first and the third numbers were lower than the second and the fourth. That's what I would do. Just whiling away my days, wasting, throwing God's grace back into his face and exposing myself to his judgment. And he was angry with me. Can you remember living under the wrath of God? It was fearful. Maybe you still are. And it is fearful. Or perhaps when we're in that position, we don't really sense anything of God's anger. And we think we're getting away with things. And God never seems to notice. Oh, God is. God does notice. And the Bible says we end up storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And God's patient. He's kind. He holds that day back. He holds that wrath back. But we end up storing it up. Imagine people on a beautiful beach, on an island in the Indian Ocean. They don't realize that far out at sea, there's been an earthquake. And a tsunami is beginning to move toward them. And it's just beautiful and sunny and everything's carrying on, having a great time. And this tidal wave, this swell of water is gathering height and momentum and it's coming towards them. And then suddenly the waters begin to recede from the beach as the waters pile up on the horizon. Well, what are they going to do? It's too late. That is going to smash onto that island and sweep everything away. And that there comes a day, the Bible says, when the day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? I would be swept into the most terrible eternity imaginable. God was angry with me. He was right to be angry with me. And there was nothing that I could do to stop that tsunami coming toward me. But wonderfully, there was something God could do. And even more wonderfully, there was something that God did do. So secondly, what God has done. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. We go back to that picture of the people on the beach and the great wave is coming towards them and is towering up to the skies as the water gets shallower and the wave mounts up and there's nothing they can do and they cry out and then suddenly it's gone. It's flat, calm, beautiful again. That's impossible, you say. Water doesn't do that. What God has done is even greater and even more impossible because we're looking at that day of judgment coming towards us and suddenly it's gone. It just doesn't disappear. God can't simply drop the charges against the guilty. He won't do that. But if he's to turn away his wrath from the guilty, then someone else must take the place of the guilty and receive God's anger in their place. And that's what God has done. In the Exodus, the angel of the Lord stood between the Egyptian army and Israel and kept the wrath of Egypt from Israel for the whole night. In the greater Exodus, something greater was done. The Lord Jesus Christ stood between God and man. And he took what we owed. And he turned away the wrath of God from us. God focused that tidal wave of judgment onto his own son. And he allowed all of that to fall on Jesus at Calvary. And Jesus hung in our place, carrying our sin, bearing our guilt, receiving our punishment, till he'd exhausted everything. Everything that justice cried out for. Everything that we deserved. And in triumph, in death, he said, it's done. It is finished. As Chaz was telling us earlier, the technical term for this is propitiation. To turn away the anger of God. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God, who is angry with sinners, is the one who out of his love sent his son to take his anger for their sin and turn it away from us. All we could do was reach out with the empty hand of faith and receive what Christ was offering to us. All we could do, having trembled before the wrath and justice of God, is cry to Christ and hold on to him who's paid what we owed. God did that for me. Jesus did that for me? Why? I've read through the opening chapters of Isaiah and thought they deserve it. It's absolutely right that God should be angry with them. And then I've looked into my heart and I've thought, and you, Paul. And yet God, in his mercy and in his love, would rather punish his son than a person like me, so that I, through Jesus, through his son, can be swept up into his family. He is so good. He's so merciful. He's so kind. He's so loving to those who deserve nothing but anger. And that's why we sing for joy. A debt's cleared. You'd smile if your mortgage was paid off overnight. You would. And a credit card as well. And all debts forever and ever, all gone. You should smile with a bigger smile and rejoice with a louder voice that your spiritual debts have disappeared forever and ever if you're a Christian, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your guilt's removed. The charges won't stand up in court. Wrath has been turned away and consumed by Jesus Christ. And that is the ultimate cause for rejoicing. And then finally, what God is doing, he comforts me. So once he had to stand against me, and now he's given his son to stand in front of me and receive his wrath. And now he comes alongside me and stands beside me and comforts me. You got a great God. Comfort is one of Isaiah's favourite words. He'll say it so often in this book, most famously in chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to the heart of Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God is comforting you in the gospel this evening if you're a believer. If you're not, he's warning you. But he's telling you to come and find salvation so that he can comfort you. If you're a Christian, he's comforting you. The warfare's over. There's no fight between you and God anymore. The battle's won. The captives, the hostages have been set free. The devil's been defeated. Iniquity's been pardoned. It's dealt with. You've received double for your sins. That means instead of judgment, you've received grace. And then grace again. And grace on top of grace. Instead of what God should have given you, he's given you again and again and again what he should have given Jesus. His blessing and his favour and his love and his grace. He comforts you through life, through the presence of the Spirit, the Comforter, who puts those everlasting arms around us and says, I'll never, ever let you go. I'll never fail you. I'll never depart from you. I'll never desert you. He comforts us in death. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to be there, Jesus says. I'll walk through it with you. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of my saints. Do you know how many times he's failed on that promise? Never. He'll never fail. When your greatest day of need comes, when you're at your weakest, when no one else can help you, if you're a believer, Jesus will be right there with you, comforting you, saying, I've dealt with this. Look, where's its sting gone? Oh, I took it away at Calvary. I've smashed it. And then he'll speak for you in eternity before his Father's throne, when everybody else will be left speechless. Jesus will present us faultless before the presence of his glory with great joy. What I deserved was anger. What I received on account of Jesus' sacrifice was love, grace, and mercy. What I deserved was hell, but he took hell for me. He's given me heaven and a resurrection body promised to me, and the new heavens and the new earth. that Dave was telling us about last Sunday. I still can't get over this. It gets better as I get older and shines brighter in the darkness of this world. But what must this do to us? It must fill us, Isaiah says, with praise. This, after all, is a hymn of praise. It's not a dirge. It's not a lament. People who are hearing this good news respond with thanksgiving and praise. If you were on death row and you received a pardon, again, you would be happy. If you had some terminal illness and suddenly a cure was found, you would rejoice. Well, you've been taken from the depths and lifted to the heights. How can we not respond with praise? I'm sure there are plenty of Christians who can't sing, and I'm one of them. And I look forward to heaven to remedy that. But there shouldn't be any Christians who won't sing. We respond with praise to what God has done. And then it should fill us with trust. Verse 2, if God is our salvation, if God is doing, has done this, if he's going to give us his son, if he's the faithful, promise-making, promise-keeping God, then I'm not just going to sing my praise, I'm going to trust his word. Because he's never reneged on a promise yet. And if he gave us Jesus, he's shown the greatest demonstration of faithfulness and love possible. And I'll trust him and I'll go on drawing from the wells of salvation with joy. Isn't that just a beautiful picture? With joy, I will draw water from the wells of salvation. Wells are things, they're not ponds, are they? We had a well in the kitchen of the house that we grew up in Bradford. They uncovered it by mistake, didn't know it was there, and it went down so far. I thought it would be the most fantastic feature to leave, especially with nothing round it. Anyone could have fallen down there, but they insisted on filling it in and covering it over. I was disappointed. I could have had hours of fun. It went on, it seemed, forever. Wells sink down deep to find the water. The wells of salvation, they sink deep into the heart of Jesus Christ, where there is an ever-flowing supply of grace that we receive with joy. And then also it should fill us with zeal. We'll declare God's deeds among the peoples. Don't we want to go out now, having been reminded of what God has done for us, and to share that with people? I don't want to keep that a secret. I want to tell other people that, yes, God's wrath is real, but yes, God's wrath can be turned away through Jesus Christ, his son, and he'll comfort you. There's salvation. I want to hide it from those who are still facing their own day of wrath. But I have to come back to where I am this evening in this room. Maybe that's some of you still here. You have to change the tenses. You can't say, Lord, you were angry with me. You've got to say, Lord, you are angry with me. And that's a terrible position for you to be in. And that anger needs to be turned away. And God offers to do that for you through Jesus, his son, who took the sinner's place. So I plead with you, every one of you, I urge you, I reason with you, listen to the message of Isaiah. Listen to the message of God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Don't be like Ahaz we heard about a while ago. He's given all this mercy from God and he sweeps it aside. Don't be like that fool in Bradford-on-Avon 40 odd years ago who used to hear the message and prefer maths to the gospel. I know maths is good, but not compared with the gospel. Hear the gospel. Respond to what God is saying to you. The God who won't break his promises. Come to those wells of salvation that are found in Jesus Christ. See God's wrath turned away from you at the cross. And God comforting you. Saying there's no condemnation. You're my son, you're my daughter, I love you as I love my own son. You're in my family. Don't reject that. hear it and believe it. Don't allow this day to close without you having called on the Lord for salvation. Amen.